Was it, like, clean enough that when you breathed it, it didn't have any kind of toxicity that poisoned you or damaged your lungs? See, if you don't know, I'm a chemical engineer by training, and that's what I do. And part of my job is to make sure that horrible catastrophes like the one in Bhopal, India, don't happen, where massive releases of toxic chemicals spread through towns and kill hundreds of people at the same time. So that's part of what I do for a living. And one of the things that we look at is even just something as simple as release of something like pure nitrogen, which is, you know, 79% of the air that we breathe. But if you get too much of a high concentration of nitrogen, if this room was filled with it, most of us would be asphyxiated, pass out, and die before really any of us knew what was happening. Just be gone. Air is super important. It's one of the most important things that we need to stay alive on a day-to-day basis. If you take away water or food or whatever else, we'll figure it out. We'll last for a while. But the air, you're gone almost immediately. And the reason I bring this up, this is kind of a weird way to start a sermon, but the reason I bring this up is because when you look at this text that we're reading today, and I've read a handful of commentators on this, one commentator said that love is actually the very atmosphere in which the Christian lives and moves and has his being. And then another commentator said that self-sacrificing love is the model given to us by Christ and the key to the health and growth of his church and to the maturing of both individuals and the communities in which they belong. Christ-like love is a principal manifestation of God's renewed humanity, the sign that God's work in us, the work which will ultimately result in the resurrection from the dead and our complete renewal, it has begun to manifest itself. This is all love. This is how important love is for the church. And if the church actually loses its first love, it's very quickly suffocated and dies. And yet it's easy to not pay attention to this. Without love, everything falls apart. And here, as we've been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, we find ourselves at the very, very end of the book. And he gives us a series of commands. Each one of them is grounded in love. Then he finishes the letter, if you notice that, by telling the church that he actually loves them. And if we remember back previously, love was really one of the high points of this letter in chapter 13. And now he's closing with it again. So as we start to go through this passage, I just want you to be very mindful that love surrounds, it fills, it's kind of the air that this passage breathes as we walk through every single element of the text. And what the text really just wants you to know is that you must do everything in love. So as we go through it, I'm going to walk through kind of step by step. We'll see that in this text, love is everywhere, and love, first of all, leads us. Love labors through us. Love links us together, and then love actually lasts to the end. So now let's look at the first text. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. Love leads. He says, "Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." You first look at that first verse, 13, and just imagine this is like a general barking out orders to every one of his troops as they're approaching battle on the front lines. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong, be ready, go, fight. The one unique thing here that maybe a general would not say in the battle, he probably wouldn't throw faith in there. He would just say, stand firm, stand your ground. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. This is kind of a final, like, command to the church in this section. Kind of a military mindset. Standing firm in the faith, standing to fight, to hold your ground. Because up to this point, we've seen, if we've read the letter, that the Corinthians really have not been alert. They haven't stood their ground very well. They haven't been sufficiently watchful. You see, the enemy had attacked them, and they were asleep, from what we can tell. At least a lot of them were. Because of this, divisiveness, sexual perversion, selfish conflicts, idolatry, pride, flaunting and bragging about their gifts, greed, false teaching, the teaching that undermined the importance and the significance in the Christian life of the crucifixion, or that denied the future resurrection of the body, all of these things had come into the church and were ripping it apart. And so Paul starts this thing by saying, you've got to be awake. You've got to be alert. You've got to act like men. Watch out. Stand your ground in the faith, but not only just in the concepts of the Christian faith. You have to stand your ground in the actual ethics of the Christian faith, the things that Jesus taught us to do, the ways that we are supposed to live and act. We have to stand firm in that. Also, the thing that's unique here is that when Paul uses this phrase, be alert or be watchful, it's the same phrase that Jesus often used throughout his ministry when he was telling parables and talking about being ready at any time for the return of the Master, being ready for Christ's second coming. Christians have to live with this mentality that Christ is coming again, and there's always threats from the enemy at every turn. We have to be alert. And then he says to act like men. Now, it could be translated in two different ways. If you read quite a few alternative translations other than the ESV, they'll just translate this as be courageous. In their mind, like manliness was synonymous with courage. To play the man in battle would be to do courageous things and accomplish great things on behalf of your commander and your army. So I think there is an element of that. I think that's probably the weightier element of it. But also, if you remember, he's also just telling them to be like adult men. Be a man. Like, you guys have become so immature in your thinking that when he has to explain to them the importance of love in chapter 13, he says, like, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I acted like a child. I did all sorts of childish things. But then I grew up, and I started behaving like not a child anymore, right? Like, so the Christian faith demands both maturity from Christians, but also courage. And both of those, I think, do kind of go together in this image that he gives us of acting like men. Grow up, be brave, play the man. And then he says to be strong. And of course, this strength that we are given, we're told throughout the Bible, comes from the grace of God. God gives us the ability to be strong, to fight the good fight of the faith, to endure. The Christian life's not easy, and it's really not for cowards. If someone told you this was like going to be a simple like sled down a hill or a slide, and you're just gonna get there with like zero effort and no opposition, like they lied to you. This is not the case for the Christian life. The Christian life is challenging. It is hard, and we do have to be strong. You think of the Old Testament texts where opposition was coming, people were worried, leadership transitions were happening, over and over and over again, the refrain is, be strong and courageous. And Paul is just echoing that here. You've got a lot of work to do. You've got a mess to clean up there in Corinth. Be courageous, be strong. And I think in our application today, similar to those applications in their time, we are fighting. We are called to be loyal to Christ, not to be sort of like a contemporary evangelifish sort of Christian that kind of acts friendly and Christian to the world, but wants to cave or is willing to cave on pretty much any doctrinal or ethical issue to kind of appease the broader culture. That is not the Christian life. We are not called to do that. We have to stand our ground, be firm in the faith, act like men, be alert, watch out. Don't sacrifice the truth for winsomeness to the culture around you. That's what Paul's saying to them. They'd already done that. They'd started compromising all over, acting just like the Corinthians. Rather, we are called to be soldiers for Christ, to be loyal to him, to be loyal to his word, to be loyal to and strive on behalf of his church. And so he's calling them to this sort of service. But you also have to take into account verse 14, because he clarifies and says, let all that you do be done in love. This is where the love leads all the other motivations for Christians. Christians stand firm. They fight. They're strong because they love the Lord. They stand firm. They're strong because they love his church. They love God's word. They're not going to just let those things go when opposition comes. The love is that leading motivation that pushes them forward. And as I was thinking about this text and preparing for it, I was reminded of a phrase that's often quoted by G.K. Chesterton. He wrote it in a book called, or a writing called The Defendant. He said, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." And this is why Christians do what they do. We love our Lord. We love his people. We love the church. Christian maturity fuses both backbone with compassion. Those should go together in a strong Christian and in a godly, Christ-honoring Christian church. Real backbone with real compassion. If you don't, if you're just fighting, if you're kind of just viewed as a jerk by everyone around you, you're not going to get much done. Love has to be a part of it. Nathan showed us previously that the Apostle Paul said, if you do all sorts of amazing things but don't have love, it's kind of worthless. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So love is the leading motivation in this standing strong and fighting. So the Christians in Corinth, the church there, had lost their way because they had lost sight of the gospel, of the truth, but also of the love of God in Christ. And so they stopped loving one another, and that resulted in a lot of the mess that Paul had to address in this letter. The great ancient Christian preacher Chrysostom put it this way. He said, if love had been present, the Corinthians would not have been puffed up. They would not have divided into factions. They would not have gone to law before heathen, or indeed at all. If there had been love in the church, that notorious person would not have taken his father's wife. They would not have looked down on their weaker brethren, and they would not have boasted about their spiritual gifts. Love was absent. Their air was dissipating. They were dying, and Paul is commanding they need to have love. And as a general, here in this section of the text, he calls them to stand as loving soldiers for Christ in defense of and in service to their king and to his bride, the church. And this command applies just as much to us today as it did back then. We as a church are called to love Christ, to love his word, to see our loyalty to him as our Lord first and foremost, but then also to act out of love, serve his church, to serve one another in the way that Christ leads us. And one of the ways that he does is by showing us that in this text, love actually leads you to labor. So we'll see that in the next section here, verses 15 through 18. See some examples of labors of love. In 15 through 18, he says, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people." Here again, love labors. Paul brings forward this household of Stephanas. He brings them up again as an example. He'd previously mentioned them, if you guys remember, way back at the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 16, he mentions that he actually thinks he probably baptized them when he was there. He didn't baptize a ton of people in Corinth, but he thinks he baptized some people from the household of Stephanas. And as we're thinking about this text as a whole, this section, it's very likely that the other two guys, Fortunatus and Achaicus, who are mentioned here, all three are men, it's likely that they're in his household. The fact that he refers to them as like a corporate household and puts Stephanas' name first, it's likely that they were related or servants or something like that within the household of Stephanus. And they, if we read between the lines of what's going on here, it's very likely that these are the people who were sent by the Corinthians to Paul, partially to bring news. So he's getting information about the church. He's gotten it from Chloe's people. He's getting some here from this household, the people that are visiting him. And they probably sent the letter that had information. They probably brought a bunch of questions. If you remember through the book, there were a bunch of times where Paul clearly seems to just be changing subjects and answering questions from the church. And these guys likely brought those questions to him from the church. He calls them first converts, or literally first fruits. If you remember in chapter 15, roughly verse 20 and 23, Paul had referred to Jesus as the first fruit of the resurrection. And Nathan did an excellent job of explaining that what that meant was not only that Jesus was just the first guy resurrected, but it was kind of this like promise that if Christ is resurrected, if he has a new, miraculous, amazing body, then all of the rest of us will be resurrected one day. That first fruit of the resurrection is a promise of many, many more resurrections to come. And here, in the same way, Paul is saying that these guys, this household, they were some of the first fruits in Achaia, which is the region that Corinth is in. And the reason that's important is because he's probably saying these are like exemplary believers, but they're also the first of what Paul views as a huge harvest to come throughout the area of Achaia. These were exemplary believers, and they were the first of many. God will be faithful. The church there will continue to grow. He sees them in that way. And then notice how he kind of describes them. He says they've devoted themselves to service. They've like humbly, faithfully, lovingly devoted themselves to the service of God and to the saints, to the other believers there. Describes them and people like them as fellow workers and fellow laborers. He's showing them that love actually labors, like it creates action, labor within the people of God. And so in verse 17, I think this is kind of a cool phrase. He says, they made up for your absence. I think this gives us a little insight into Paul. Like he's in Ephesus. We know he's there. He's got a lot of work to do. There's a lot of Christians around him, but he actually kind of seems like he's saying, I missed you in Corinth. And they made up for your absence. They brought like a little bit of Corinth to me. They reminded me of you. They comforted me in your absence. In the same way that they've actually refreshed the spirit of the Corinthians. These were solid believers who were encouraging to anyone that they were around. Calls them fellow workers, laborers, devoting themselves to service. And then he commands them in here that they should recognize these kinds of people and that they should submit to them as godly leaders. These are the sort of people the church should be able to look at and say, these are exemplary and they've committed themselves. They love this church. So we're going to actually like recognize them for the service that they do. And we're going to listen to them. Like they have some sort of earned authority just by virtue of how much they care about and serve the church. So whether or not you actually kind of wear the name formally leader in our church, do you view yourself as a servant leader? When you come on Sunday, when you go into your small groups, when you're at church events, throughout the week, when you think of people from church, do you think of yourself as responsible for caring for the flock? Do you see yourself connected in that sort of way? I think we're all commanded to be servant leaders. This is a Jesus command to his disciples. Paul puts these people in front of the Corinthians as examples. And when you see other people doing that, do you recognize them? Do you honor people who are serving well, especially those who are devoting their lives and their careers to it? There's a lot of sacrifices to be a full-time laborer for Christ, to devote yourself fully to that. We should honor those who do that among us. And as believers in general, we should all think of ourselves as laborers who are advancing Christ's kingdom and whose job really is to refresh, to encourage, to build up the church. And part of the reason I think for that is because Paul goes on in this very next section to show that we as believers are really all linked together by love. So let's see this. Love links us. Verses 19 to 20. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Paul, he's sharing greetings with the Corinthians from all the people around him. So he's obviously in Ephesus, which is in the broader region of Asia, which is essentially the province of like Western Turkey at the time. So they would have called that Asia. And I think the reason, Paul often sends greetings from a lot of people around him. But here we've seen this kind of spirit in the Corinthians of like divisiveness and like autonomy and like picking and choosing who they think they're going to submit to and who they're going to be accountable to. And I think part of the reason that Paul is sending all of these greetings from all these people in particular, beyond just a few around him, is because I think he wants to show the Corinthians that they are actually organically linked to and they are accountable, not just to themselves and even to their local church, but to a broader body. They're part of something bigger than themselves, and they need that perspective to know that they are part of something huge, that they are accountable to something bigger in the world. And then he brings up Aquila and Prisca, or in Paul's writings, he always calls her Prisca. Luke always calls her Priscilla, which is like a diminutive, like a, more of like a cute name. I don't know why. People have asked me. I have no idea why. Paul, maybe she introduced herself one way to one person once and another. We have a friend that we were talking about this week where our family met him and call him this, and everyone else at this church calls him a completely different thing, and it's kind of weird. I don't know how that happened, but I think maybe he changed his mind and at some point. So anyway, Prisca is Priscilla. They are famous because they were in the book of Acts when Paul first gets to Corinth. He meets Prisca and Aquila. So the church in Corinth knows them. They're already there, like, doing ministry. And they also have the same trade as Paul. They make tents. So when they got to know each other, and as he's there preaching and helping plant a church and get things started, he gets to know them. They work together, literally laboring together on the tent-making side while they're making enough money to continue doing ministry on the side. And he's co-laboring with them. And then we're told that at one point they actually travel with him. And they're pretty impressive people. Like, they both pulled aside Apollos, who is one of the guys named in here that we just saw last week, but at the very beginning, that like some of the Corinthians were like, Apollos is like the superhero, like we've got to, Apollos is our guy. And Paul maybe is saying like, these people, Prisca and Aquila, they actually had to at one point teach and train Apollos. So they were, and Paul also gives them credit at some point for like risking their necks to save his life. So these are pretty impressive believers. They send their greeting. But I think there's also something that we can learn from them, because notice Prisca and Aquila, who are not native to Ephesus, are in Ephesus, and they are hosting a church in their house. And they are sending greetings to the church that they were previously at, and they are sending greetings for the whole church in their house to the church that they used to be at. And so when you guys become members here at Emmanuel, when all of us do, we actually like take a vow. Like we say that when we become a member, we are committing to this church. And if we ever leave, we will, as soon as possible, by God's providence, find a church that's of similar faith so that we will get involved, serve, and become members of that local church. These two did that. They were actually hosting a church in their house. And I encourage you guys in that. That we at Emmanuel take membership pretty seriously, like more seriously than a lot of churches do. And sometimes that's off-putting to people, but it's because we really care and we want to see you guys sent out and being missionaries and servants of Christ wherever he leads you. So if you do, I know there's a handful of you in the next few months that will be out of here. Like we will send you off, and part of our sending you is to send you to minister for Christ wherever he leads you, because we really are organically linked to churches all over the world, and Christ is working all over the world. So wherever you go, he has work for you to do and a church for you to join and to serve and maybe lead one day. So take that. That is Paul's example. These awesome couples and other believers and Apollos and all of them are migrating as they need to across the ocean, across the sea, throughout the Mediterranean, advancing Christ's kingdom, laboring with one another and loving anyone wherever they find themselves. And then he kind of just throws in the catch-all. All the brothers greet you. And this seems to be probably just, the word brother is plural Greek, represents brothers and sisters. He's saying literally all the other believers. Anyone that's not in the ones I've mentioned, they also say hi. And then he tells them, the Corinthians, to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, this is typical in his letters, and a kiss is a common cultural greeting in their day. Now, this is not common in our day in Chicago. Maybe in other parts of the world, but not here. So I would caution you to not just start kissing people right after this because you read it in the Bible, right? Be wise. Be culturally appropriate. But the kiss here is a common cultural thing, so Paul's saying, go ahead, do it. But notice he qualifies it with a holy kiss. And I think, again, this is probably for two reasons. One, if you're just going to go off and start kissing people, like, even though it might be sort of culturally appropriate, there should be no kind of weird, sensual, sexual sort of impropriety in any of it. This was a familial greeting. It was supposed to be loving, warm, platonic. But at the same time, he says, love one another with a holy kiss. I think because it's so easy when you're in a very divided, divisive community, even in the broader Greek and Roman cultures, or here in Chicago, to put on a very nice greeting and smile, say hi, shake their hand, even give them a hug in complete duplicity and hate them or not want anything to do with them and get away from them as soon as possible, right? And he does not want that either. He wants this to be a holy kiss, a real, sincere, innocent sort of greeting that represents healthy relationships among believers. And I just have to say, from a personal standpoint, as I was like reading this passage over and over again, like this last week, getting ready to preach on it, it just made me really happy. Like this passage, I can tell you why. But it made me happy because if you've ever, I know we're not all gifted with this, like we all have different backgrounds, but if you have ever had a really loving family, like family or family relationship, or really good fellowship with other believers, like this kind of, you read this and it's like beautiful what he's articulating. There's Christians all over the place that are just saying hi. They just want to say hi. They just have to get their greeting in there. Like it's not just Paul like dealing with some church business and like, you know, kind of yelling at people that are getting out of line or something over there. No, like these Christians really love one another. I just kept reading it over and over again, thinking these people are experiencing true, loving, familial, close Christian fellowship. The greetings of a family that like warmly loves one another, like if you see it, like, I mean, I know all families are different, but there's going to be some level of shouting, some level of waving, smiling, hugging, kissing, people getting like a last word in before they have to say goodbye. Oftentimes, like, goodbyes aren't easy for people that really love one another, and they do miss each other. And that's what's going on here. But I think that's really what church should be. We are supposed to be, we are called to be, we have been made, we have been linked in Christ to be a giant, loving family. And if you think about it, we get to have like a happy, exciting, celebratory family reunion every single week. If you're a believer, this should probably be the highlight of your week. You come in and like the people you love the most in the world, like other than maybe like your parents and like immediate family, like but the people that you really love and care about are all here. Like this is a family reunion and we get to have like a meal together every week and sometimes we do like a bigger meal. This should be joyous and loving. That's the picture. Like we're having a love feast here. This is a great time with one another. Every Sunday is that reunion. It's not like we shouldn't expect kind of just like a performative friendliness where we kind of great wave and talk to as few people as possible and then like get back out of the door. That would be a really messed up family reunion. And that's not what Paul is seeing here. The greetings that we give one another shouldn't be performative. They should be hearty with handshakes, hugs, like real eye contact, real genuine concern for one another. Real welcoming greetings, knowing that we really do love one another. We really are accountable to one another. This is our family. That's the church. So a number of questions. Is that how you view Sunday gatherings? Is that church to you or not? Do you think of it as a place where people really love you or really care about you? Do you actually love for and care about the people that are here when you show up? Do you know that you're actually linked to all of them in Christ? They've been made part of your family. Do you think of them as a family? Do you guys pray for one another throughout the week? If you are a member, like we encourage and kind of expect you to be involved to some extent in a small group. And that small group should be almost like a little mini family gathering where you are getting to know each other, eating, studying God's word, praying for each other. But do you think about and pray for your small group people outside of your small group gathering? In some ways, those small group people should be the closest people to you in the church. And then the people broader. Like, do you guys ever look at the members list? I mean, we hand it out every quarter. We add members, we remove members, they move. But, like, are there people or names on there or faces you see regularly? And you're like, I have no clue who that person is. I don't know. Like, I should probably figure out who that name is someday. But I don't know. I'll probably be gone before it matters. Like, I mean, is that the way you think about the church? Or do you really think, this is my family. These are the people I'm committing to. I love them. I care for them. I'm linked to them organically in Christ. Spiritually, they are my family, and I'm going to have to be with them for eternity. So I have to get to know them. That's what Paul sees. That's what the Bible portrays as the Christian life. I would encourage you guys to read through. Look at the church membership. Pray for the people you know about. If there are people on there, names you don't know, faces on Sunday that you don't recognize, talk to one another. Love one another. Care for, pray for one another regularly outside of this. This is what we should do because love links all of us together. And then finally, the last section we see here, 21 to 24, Paul shows us that love lasts to the end. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hands. If anyone has love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So at that time, it was quite common for like an author or someone in Paul's sort of position to kind of speak and have an amanuensis, which was a glorified scribe, sort of servant type person who was really good at writing, like take down by ear the dictation, maybe in shorthand, and then kind of put that into a nice manuscript. And then for the author to read, show that they kind of approve of the manuscript, everything matches what they wanted to communicate, and then to provide some level of authenticity, then they actually like would sign their name at the end. Maybe they'd put a greeting in. Paul's doing the exact same thing here. We're told in 2 Thessalonians that he does this in every single one of his letters. Sometimes he calls attention to it, sometimes he doesn't. Here he actually calls attention to it. And then he puts this little kind of closing personal touch, even though the whole thing's been from him, like he writes in this final section in his own hand. And then it's kind of shocking, honestly. You read it, you think he's kind of closing out the letter, and then you look at verse 22, and sort of abruptly in sort of a weird way, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Like, well, that was a weird way to close the letter there, Paul, right? What are you doing here? Aren't you supposed to be saying goodbye? But I think he's reiterating one last time, like, how much concern he really does have for this church. This curse seems strange at first, but he knows that there's like false teaching rampant within this church. He knows that there's like people, you know, denying the resurrection, like that there are people committing heinous sins and trying to break the church up into factions. And he's really concerned about this. So even in his closing, and we're actually told, if you remember back in chapter 12, verse 3, at one point he says, if anyone ever says Christ is a curse, that didn't come from the Holy Spirit. Like, just so we're clear on that. Like, it seems kind of like a weird thing to throw into a letter. But if people are really saying that kind of stuff in the church, like, Paul needs to know, no, like, those people are accursed. Even if they're members, like, these are the sorts of things we can't tolerate. And there's a very serious concern that he has for his flock here. He knows there's false teachers. He knows there's people that seem like they're calling Christ accursed, and he's trying to say that, like, if you really love Jesus, if he is truly your Lord, like your covenant Lord, who you see as the one who saved you and who now is your ruler, you can't hate him. Like, by definition, you have to love him. And if you don't love him, like, you really need to assess your life. You may be lost. You may be accursed still. The idea of Christ as the covenant Lord, the leader, is central to all Christian gospel proclamation. And if someone hates Jesus, like, they are done. Like, they are not a believer. And the church needs to be aware of that and be able to address that within its midst. Believers must love the Lord. And then also, the believers must look forward to Christ's second coming. Notice he says there, our Lord come. Now, this is a phrase that's interesting. This is where we get the term, like, Maranatha from. Right here. This is the only place in the Bible that I'm aware of. It seems like it's like a prayer from the earliest churches in kind of the Middle East in Aramaic. So they don't even speak that language here in Greece unless the people have relocated. So he's expecting, just like we say weird things like hallelujah and like amen that aren't really like natural to our language, someone needs to explain them. Like Maranatha must have migrated there. But they viewed this as like this call of Christ to come again, looking forward, almost like a prayer command, like Jesus, come Lord Jesus, Lord come. True believers look forward to the second coming of Christ. In this traditional prayer, they're calling for this resurrection that Paul's been talking about to come, to restore all things. And so in this letter, as he closes, we see that Paul has this entire time been arguing against bad theology. He's been arguing against a defective gospel that's being proliferated in Corinth, one that downplays the significance of the crucifixion and almost like maybe sidelines it and exalts humans over Christ and his work for us on the cross. He also seems to be trying to argue against something like an over-realized eschatology, which just is a fancy way of saying people who like claim the end had already come. There is no resurrection. This is all there's ever going to be. Jesus isn't coming back. That's what some people seem to be saying. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, that kill you. And in the midst of this, they've also lost their love for Christ. They've lost their love for one another. So he has to keep reiterating the importance of love. And so being perceptive of all of the different problems, I think the thing that he closes with here is the importance and the focus of Christ's second coming that we need to love and that we need to love him. We need to love him till the end when he comes back. So he compiles these together in this final little handwritten note at the end. We need to focus on the humility and faith and faith in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And then he closes, he adds this one sentence just before the end. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. This is Paul's typical closing of like a letter. They almost always end with him essentially pronouncing upon with a benediction sort of thing or a wish, a prayer that Christ's grace would be with them. Now, grace means a lot of things, but the most basic thing is that it is a demonstration of what God does for us in the gospel. That Jesus, because of his love for us, showed us grace so that while we were sinners, he came, became from God himself, incarnated into a man, became a perfect human on our behalf. He lived for us, lived a perfect life that we were supposed to live but failed. And as our representative, he did that for us. And then he actually died on our behalf. And on the cross, he endured. He loved us to the end, and he paid the penalty for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. But then he also went on to love us so much that he then like didn't just kind of like say, all right, whatever, I'm in heaven, this is done. Wash my hands of it. He came back and he rose from the dead. One, to prove to all of us and to anyone who hears the message that he really is Lord, that he really did defeat death, that he absorbed sin, that the payment was complete, and that everyone who trusts in him can be saved. But then on top of that, he also did this thing so that he could prove that he's the first fruits of the dead and point towards a future when he will come again, when he will restore all things, and everything will be made new. And every one of us might not all die, but will all be changed. one way or the other, a final judgment is coming. Christ, as Lord, is coming back, and he will clean up the whole mess, every bit of it. And so, for all of us, the only proper response to this message of Christ is that we love him in return. We have to receive his gifts by faith, and then in love, when we're changed in our hearts, we actually repent and we start obeying him because we love him, because of what he has done for us, the amazing grace that he has given us. The Bible talks about this all over the place, but here's like a little smattering of things that the Bible says. He says, elsewhere in Scripture, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And God shows his love for us so that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if we are called to love, we love because he first loved us. Have you experienced this grace, this love of Jesus? Have you experienced the love of God for you in Christ Jesus? Well, if you haven't, it's completely free. He offers it to you. He offers himself to you as a gift to be received by faith. When you repent, it's because you love him and you want to do what he says because he is so good. He is the best possible king anyone could ever have. And we will have a king. Like, you will have a king, whether you like it or not. This is the best one. He is the best one. He offers himself. And he just calls you to submit to him, to trust him. Now, if you say you have believed in Jesus, if you do think you have experienced his love, that love should last. It should endure to the end. It should endure through trials, temptations. Whatever comes your way, he is there with you through it. He said that. He loves you. He'll be with you, and he wants to remind you that he's there. He's giving you the air you need to breathe, to stay alive, and to serve him. You need his grace every day. But on top of that, you should also look forward to a second coming. If this is your Lord, if you really love him, that you want him to come again. Our Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. The last words of the Bible are asking for Jesus to just come back, finish it all, make all things new. And this love that Christ gives us actually enables us to not only love him, but to love one another, even those who are our enemies, or even those who are our brothers and sisters that we're just in some kind of conflict with right now. If you think about this, Paul then ends this letter with the phrase, with this one sentence at the end. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. This isn't how he normally ends his letters. He normally ends his letters with the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you or something like that. It's always grace. But he realizes that love here is so important, he has to remind them of this. And if, again, you think about the relationship here, Paul clearly has like some sort of serious disagreements with, and there is conflict between him and the church in Corinth throughout the letter. And yet he closes it by saying, I love you. I still love you. Like, it's translated here, my love be with you all, but that could very well, just as easily and probably more likely, should just be translated, my love is with you all. A different way of him just saying, I love you guys. I'm not wishing my love upon you. Like, you have it. It's with all of you, even some of you who are causing trouble right now. I love you. Do you love your enemies when you're in conflict with them? Does love still kind of fill in the gaps there? Does it still link you to one another? And do you look forward to Jesus' second coming? He will come again. And we will all give account to him. But if we love him, we can look forward to it. So In conclusion, the entire Christian life really is defined by love. Love for God, love for others, love for Christ, love for his church, because he loved us first. And it really must be like the air we breathe as people, as Christians, as churches, or we will suffocate. We will die. This church will die without love. True Christian love leads us, as we've seen. It leads us in the things that we do. It labors among us. It actually links us all to one another. And then it will last. It will endure through difficulty to the end. So whatever you do, do everything in love. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. Praise you for your son, Lord, the amazing gift that we have of Jesus. We thank you for your body. We thank you for this family that can gather together and celebrate the goodness of God, the love of Jesus for his people. I pray that you would speak to all of us, that you would convict us, that you would mature us and grow us in Christ-likeness. I pray that you'd help us to live in love this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so now we will transition to the Lord's Supper. And this really is a love table, a love feast. It is a table and a meal for those who love Jesus and who love his church, who have shown that love in repentance and through commitment to Christ through baptism. So if you are baptized, and if you have shown your love for Christ by linking yourself to one of his churches through membership, like this meal is for you. If you're not sure if you've experienced his love, if you are not baptized, if you're not the member of another gospel-preaching church, we'd ask you to just wait, quietly reflect on the goodness of God, and talk to one of us. We would love to have you participate with us as a loving family one day. And as we think about this meal, it is just fascinating that all of this fits together. This meal really is a remembrance of and a participation in the death and resurrection, in the cross, for all of us, together, as one body, eating from one loaf to show our unity. But it also is a forward-looking activity that kind of fills us with love and hope for the future, when Christ will come again and we will all participate with his whole body, his whole bride, in this amazing feast at the restoration of all things. So as you participate, if you are, please come. You can take the elements as they are marked and take them back to your seat, and then we'll all participate together as one body in Christ.